As David said, we appreciate everyone being present with us today. There are many people around the world who thought that they had something better to do on the first day of the week than to come together and worship God. But you and I know that there isn't. And we're glad that you've made that decision to be with us this morning, to worship God in spirit and in truth, to study from His holy and divine will. I agonized over how I wanted to title the sermon this morning. I knew if you read it one way, it meant it the way I wanted it to mean. I also knew if you read it another way, it could make me say something that I didn't mean. And so I thought about bold-facing and underlying and increasing the font on the colon so it would be abundantly clear that I am not calling God foolish. But that doesn't mean He's not called foolish. I'm not calling Him foolish, and you're not calling Him foolish, but there are an abundant number of people around this world that do every single day, who mock Him, who put Him down, who declare that He is not, that He never has, and that He will never be, and simply say things about Him that would make us blush in embarrassment for their ignorance. And just as much as people speak down and call God Himself foolish, it's sad that we have gotten to such a point in living in the history of this world that people likewise refer to the declaration of His name and the declaration of His will to be foolish. Preaching the gospel in all forms in which it is, in the way it is done from the pulpit, but as well as the way it is done in countless other ways throughout the world, from classrooms, across kitchen tables, in any conceivable way that the gospel is preached, people are becoming less and less interested. And not only is it the case that some people are becoming less and less interested, but they become less and less respectful toward those who do it and those who want to hear it. And with that in mind, it is the world that looks upon God as foolish and look upon the preaching of His holy gospel as being foolish. Why, though, is there such a degree of disrespect toward God and toward the preaching of His Word? And we don't kid ourselves because we know it's present. We've heard the statements about preaching. We've heard the jokes about preaching. We've seen the attitudes about preaching. And it's nothing new. Because we turn in our mind as we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and we see that this is a problem that has been ongoing not only since the first century but ever since the beginning of this world. Has there been a disrespect and a disinterest for the preaching of the Word of God? And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, referred to this attitude that even in the first century many people had about the Word of God and the preaching of it, and how it was having great impact among some but having little among others because they just looked down upon it. And he said that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ and Him crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the world looks down upon the preaching of the gospel because to them it doesn't make sense. That was the issue that the Greeks had with the preaching of the gospel. Because the preaching of the gospel, the foremost thought was Christ came to earth, He died, and He rose again. And to the Greeks, that didn't make sense. You mean God died? That was absolute foolishness in their mind. And so therefore, the thought was foolish, and the declaration of the thought was foolish. But wherein the attitude toward preaching has not changed, the reason for that attitude has varied to some degree. In the first century, it was foolish because of what was being taught. Today, it's viewed as foolish because of it being itself. Many people view it as foolish because it's a waste of time. It's too long, it's too difficult, it's too boring. I've got better things to do than listen to somebody ramble on about an old, decayed, and decrepit book. That's how they view it. And Paul understood that that attitude was ever present. And I understand that that attitude will be ever present. I know that we're not going to get to a point in this world to where every single person respects the Word of God and respects the preaching of it. But we can make a difference in the lives of some. And we can change this world for the better to a degree. And it's going to begin by coming to a fuller understanding of what the gospel really can do. This book is not a dead letter, as I've heard it referred to as. A dead letter that has no inherent power in and of itself. Brethren, such a person as who would make a statement of such ignorance is a person who has not read this book. Because throughout this book, from Genesis to Revelation, is the claim that it is living and active, the evidence that it is living and active, and the evidence that it will always be living and active, such as Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And such as is the ability of the gospel, so then must be the means by which we present it. To you and I as children of God, the gospel is much more than what the world perceives it to be. And to you and I, the preaching of that gospel is something that is far greater than the world would perceive it to be. Because it represents what it is, and it represents what it is capable of doing. What is it, though, about the plan of God to share His gospel with the world through the means of preaching? That's God's appointed method. Let's keep that in mind, that the preaching and the teaching of the gospel is God's appointed method by which His will is to be made known the world over. What is so wise about this plan? We know it's wise, but why is it wise? By coming to that understanding, I believe we will come to a greater appreciation for the gospel itself, as well as for the preaching of it. And three things this morning I want to talk about with regard to what the preaching of the gospel does, what it can do in our own personal lives as well as for the good of the world as a whole. And the first thing I believe that we can turn to the Scriptures and see that the preaching of the gospel will do is that it will supply man's needs. Is there a single person in this world that will deny that humanity needs something. I don't think there's anybody in this world that would dispute that. Everybody will agree that man needs something. Now, what does man need? That might be up to debate. But everyone will agree man needs something. But what man needs is going to be determined by what man deems to be most important in life. For instance, if a man wants to be rich, he better have money, or it's not going to work out too well for him. If a man wants to have power and popularity, he better have some degree of notoriety. You see, if those are what they deem to be the priority in their lives, if that's what they deem to be most important, even then they have the need. Want to be rich? Need money. Want to be popular? Need notoriety. But those are simply carnal desires. What does man truly need world over? Man needs salvation. But man is not always going to look for it in the right ways. Man understands he needs that completion. He needs something that will make him whole. Well, what is the source that man is going to turn to find that completion? What source is man going to turn to try to make him whole? Man will try everything under the sun. He will. And you know it. Mankind will and has tried everything under the sun to bring a sense of completion and satisfaction in their lives. And seeking through those sources, there has yet to be a single individual that has found it. And we know that to be a fact because there was someone in the Bible who did just that. And when they came to the end of their journey, to put it in our terms, he said, I absolutely failed to find what I was looking for. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon is writing. He's generally, through the book, discussing the topic of vanity. And I want us to read verses 1 through 11 and see what it is that he is addressing in this particular section of Scripture. And notice in the first two or three verses, he's going to state his objective in the next several verses. He said, beginning in verse 1, I said in mine heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. What's he searching for? Solomon says, I began a search for something that would complete me, for something that would bring satisfaction in my lives. Something that would not only benefit me, but something that would be good for the sons of men. That they could do it under heaven all the days of their lives, and it would bring them completion, and it would bring them satisfaction. What were these things to which Solomon turned? Verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Now, stopping at verse 10 for just a second. Notice what it says. Verses 1 through 3, I was looking. I was in a search. I was in a journey for something that would bring satisfaction and completion and a sense of wholeness in my life. And I was looking for it not just for me, but for all the world. If I could find out what satisfies and completes man, then I could spread that word to all the world, and all the world would be satisfied. And all the world would find that sense of completion. And so he says, I started this journey, and I started acquiring possessions. I made great works, and I built houses, and I planted vineyards, and I planted gardens. And I got singers and maidens and servants. And I increased more than all that was before. He said, I reached to the highest pinnacle of fame and greatness and possessions than anyone before me in Jerusalem, specifically Saul and David. He said, I became the greatest and wealthiest king of all the nation of Israel. He said, I got everything that my heart desired, and when someone came to me with a desire, I didn't hold it back from them, I gave it to them. My heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He said, I had it all. There was nothing that I wanted that I didn't have. There was nothing I thought that could bring me satisfaction that I didn't try. And he said, after that long and arduous journey, verse 11, I looked at all my works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. You see, Solomon, like the rest of the world, understands that man needs something to complete him. There is something that is lacking in the life of man. And Solomon turned to every single source that he could think of to find that one piece of the puzzle that was lacking in his life. But he was looking in the wrong place. And he said, I just never found it. I looked at all my hands had beholden, and all that I had received, and it was all vanity. It was all vexation of spirit. There was not a dime of profit to any of it. And that was written few thousand years ago, 2 or 3 thousand years ago. This record has been available to man for 2 or 3 thousand years. And irony of ironies, man still does the same thing. Just like Solomon, all around the world there are people who know that there is something lacking, and they try every single thing they can think of. Any source to which they can turn to find that completion, that perfect union in their life, they look for it. But just like Solomon, 2 or 3 thousand years later, we're still looking in the wrong place. Later on, the Bible would talk about something that could complete man, something that would bring that perfection to life. And Paul referred to that in 2 Timothy 3. Verses that we're familiar with because we've been talking about them in Bible class. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What source can we turn to find that one thing that is lacking in life? Paul said it's found in the Bible. It's found in the Scriptures. And God's appointed way to make those Scriptures that will perfect us, that will bring that completion in our lives, the God-appointed way to make that known is through preaching it and teaching it. Now, man does not want that truth. Man doesn't want that truth because if he knows that there's truth and he finds that truth, then his life that has been lived in vanity, that life lived in vanity has been lived in vain. And so for there to be the presence of truth and the presence of right, something that really would complete man, would mean vanity upon his life. And so man just rejects it. But that doesn't make it not so. It's been there. It always has been there. And it always will be there. The gospel provides what we need. And we know that gospel because of the preaching of it. Number two, not only does the gospel and the preaching of the gospel supply man with what he needs, but it also supplies moral authority. And just as much as we made the point a few moments ago that if man needs something, or man does need something rather, man has a need, we can make the point that man has the great need for moral authority. And man lacks that sense of moral authority because man doesn't want a moral authority. Again, to have that authority would to be a complete condemnation upon their lives that are lived in vain and lived in carnality. However, regardless of how much the world wants to reject and ignore and deny any sense in which the Bible draws a line between right and wrong, doesn't mean it's not there. It's kind of like the little child who's playing hide and seek and he stands right out in the broad open and he just covers his eyes because he thinks, if I can't see you, then you can't see me. Well, we think that's cute. But if they get to be my age and they're still doing that, we start to think they're dense. And we're living in a world to where people just think if I hide my eyes to the fact that there is moral authority, then that makes it not so. If I can't see it, if I just shut my eyes to it, it's not really there. But that doesn't make it so. There are throughout the Scriptures, time and time again, instances where the inspired writers, inspired of God to write word for word what they wrote, drew a line separating right and wrong. And just one instance of that would be Galatians chapter 5. Some people say, oh, you know, the Bible just it doesn't have lists of what's right for man and what's wrong for man. Well, read the Bible. It does draw that clearly defined line between what's right and what's wrong. Just look at Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For if the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are all contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Two choices, two options. You've got the flesh and you've got the Spirit. Which one are you going to choose? But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, or many. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does that appear as though God has drawn a clearly defined line and said everything on this side of the line is evil? It's wrong. It's sin. It is iniquity. If that's not what Paul, inspired of God, just did for us, I don't know what it is. He drew the line and he said, this is evil. Then he goes on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Clearly defined line. Over here is evil. Here's the list of what's good. Moral authority. Standard moral authority. Supplied where? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's the means by which we know that gospel that provides the moral authority? The preaching and the teaching of it. 2 Timothy 4. Paul was in a unique situation, not unique for himself, but unique with regard to you and I, because he had spent the greater majority of his life up to this point in drawing that line, right and wrong, sin and righteousness, good and evil. And such did not sit very well with the Jews especially, and because of the Jews, didn't sit very well with Rome, as we know from our study of the book of Acts. And so time and time again, he'd been arrested, he'd been persecuted, he'd been beaten, and every single thing that they could think of to do to Paul to try to get him to quit, he's still doing it. He's sitting in prison, he's about to die for his activities, for his preaching of the gospel. By inspiration, he sees a time in the future where man will not care. Man will not care about what's right or wrong. Man will not care about what's good and evil. Man will not care about if it's sin or righteousness. They just won't care. And Paul said, just before he outlined the various things to which man would turn because he didn't care, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Again, clearly defined lines. Some things are right, some things are wrong. How do we know? Because it said on one hand, in preaching the gospel, you must reprove and rebuke. What do when you reprove and rebuke? You speak out against things that are evil. And then he said that on the other hand, you are to exhort. What does that mean? You speak out for that which is good. And so when you preach the word, there is the sense in which you have to condemn what's wrong. There is the sense in which you have to commend what is right. How could such be possible if the Bible does not tell us what's wrong and what's right? If there is no standard sense of morality, you and I know that it does provide that standard. It does draw that line. The gospel and the preaching of it does supply moral authority. And I thank God for it. Because if He didn't give us that standard sense of morality, then we would be lost and without hope in the world. But He's given it to us. And He begs us to do what's right. And so the gospel and the preaching of it supplies man with what he needs. It supplies moral authority. Number three, explicitly stated in the text, remember 1 Corinthians 1, preaching the gospel supplies saving wisdom. Ultimately, there is one thing that can and must be understood and recognized in this world, and that is that man needs salvation. The single foremost thing that man must have is salvation. That was God's foremost thought. When man fell, God provided a means of salvation. Why? Because that is our single most need, to be saved. Well, if man needs salvation, from what source are we going to find salvation? And again, people have tried everything under the sun. You go around the world and you'll find just multiplied hundreds and thousands of sources to which man has tried to turn and find that salvation. Mohammedism, Buddhism, denominationalism, hedonism, Satanism, just on and on we could go. With all of these sources that man thinks that if I just look hard enough and I try hard enough, if I can just ignore Christianity and find it somewhere else, then all will be well and right in the world. But just as has always been the case, the answer is right in front of their noses. It's right in front of our noses. What is the source to which we can turn to find salvation? The Bible. 2 Timothy 3:15. When Paul again was writing to Timothy, He was reminding him of his youth, and he said in that verse that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Underline that. Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which, referring back to the Scriptures, are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What is the source to which man can turn and the source to which man must turn if we are going to satisfy that deep need, that thirst that we have within the very depths of our souls? There is but one source, and that is the Bible that presents unto us those things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. It directs us to that fountain of life from which flows the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse us and make us whole even in the midst of our guilt. And that was what Paul had said originally in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to do what? What is the ultimate purpose of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? To save those that believe. That's it. That is the reason, that is the purpose. There can be no other. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, not because God views it as foolish, but because the Greeks and the world viewed it as foolish. It pleased Him to use that preaching, to use that foolishness, to save those that would believe, to supply man with that saving wisdom that would direct and guide his soul to heaven above for all eternity. It's interesting that in 6,000 years of world history, that man's general reaction to preaching and those who preach has really not changed. For the better, anyways. It has changed for the worst, I would believe, in some areas. But ultimately, in 6,000 years, God's plan to save man through preaching, man's reaction to such and man's attitude for such just simply hasn't changed. You look in the Old Testament, when prophets would preach to the people and would try with all of their hearts to get them to repent, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Obadiah and all the minor prophets, all those people and others in the Old Testament that were commissioned by God to preach to the people of Israel. And what was Israel's common response to that? Brush them off. Don't want to hear that stuff. We have the good life in idolatry. We have the good life in what we're doing now. We don't want to hear what you have to say. They had a poor attitude toward the preaching of God's Word. In the New Testament, the preaching of the gospel was still looked down upon by the vast majority of people. Why do you think that Paul and the other apostles and other first century Christians were persecuted to such an extent as they were? Because the world just didn't want to hear it. Generally speaking, it wasn't something that was pleasing to them. They looked down upon it and those who engaged in it. And the world has not learned that this foolishness of God, that they view as foolishness, is His appointed way to save their souls. And so the only conclusion to which we must come is that the Word of God is here for my benefit. It is here to bless me. And when it is preached and when it is taught, that's done for my benefit. And that is done to bless me. And God's foolishness, all of a sudden, to those who viewed it as foolishness, when looked at it that way, becomes a whole lot wiser because they realize He did it for me. That's what it's all about. Everything that God has done since Genesis 3 and verse 6 has been done for me as an individual. And it's been done for you as an individual, and it's done for every single soul in this world as an individual. By His foolishness of preaching, God has determined that man can be saved. Will we take Him up on that? You would think that's an offer that we can't refuse. But every day, souls around this world continue to refuse such an opportunity as to be saved for all eternity. And our prayer this morning is that something has been said, something has been done, something has been made apparent to you from the Word of God, that if you are here and you are not a child of God, you have not received that offer, accepted that offer that cannot be refused, that you would come, accept it, respond to it, and allow that offer, that blessing, to span eternity as you are before the very throne of God. If you are here this morning and not a Christian, we hope that upon hearing His Word, believing that Christ to be God's Son, you would repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed away. If you are a child of God who has gone back into the world and not living faithfully, come back. Repent of those sins, confess them, pray to God for forgiveness, that God's will for your life might be fulfilled. That you not perish, but that you come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. If you are here, needing and willful this morning, we hope that you will come while together we stand and sing.